The following was delivered on Sunday morning, March 20th, 2016, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
The Puritans believed that the proclamation of the Word of God was the primary means to bring salvation to sinners and sanctification to saints. That, believe it or not, is my brief review for this morning. So we press on. They also believed that through the faithful preaching of the Scriptures, God instructs His people regarding the continual need for biblical reformation of the churches. They firmly believed in that there should be a continuous reformation in the churches. But when they spoke of biblical reformation, the Puritans did not mean, first of all, an outward reformation. They were concerned with outward practices in Christian living and in church life. But they were concerned first and foremost with the necessity of inward spiritual life reformation, inward spiritual vigor, inward growth of the believer. That was foundational. That was the most crucial aspect of ongoing biblical reformation, reformation of your own heart, soul, and life. And that, of course, would affect the life of the church itself. Members of the churches must be truly converted. Now, the Puritans were, by and large, paedobaptists. I'm not going to go down that track this morning. But nevertheless, they believed that the communicant members of the church, those who would partake of the Lord's Supper, must be truly converted. They should be theologically orthodox. They should be spiritually alert. They should bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They should be humble. They should be joyous. They should be rejoicing in their salvation. And they should have a heart of a servant, serving Christ and serving one another and serving the world about them. So Puritan preaching proclaimed and explained biblical texts. And then the Puritan preachers applied the biblical texts, and they used words that were calculated not merely to inform. They knew there had to be an informing of the judgment of the mind with the Word of God, but they used their words in their preaching to not merely inform, but to make men and women, boys and girls, feel the force of truth, God's truth, and they endeavored to show the people who were listening to them how they should respond to biblical truth. That was their concept of public ministry of the Word of God, to bring about reformation in the hearts and lives of the people of God, to bring salvation to sinners, and to also bring reformation in the churches themselves. So ongoing biblical reformation, first of all, for the Puritans, meant laboring to promote sanctification of the people of God. The Puritan John Owen, just as one example, preached and wrote regarding the necessity of the mortification of sin, a vital aspect of sanctification. Frank DeWanna taught on that subject from John Owen's writings in previous Sunday school classes, but I would like you this morning to take your handout that you have and look at quotation number one. Here I'm quoting different portions of John Owen's writings concerning the mortification of sin, the killing of sin, which the Puritans regarded as a vital aspect of sanctification. And so John Owen, dealing with Romans 8:13, "For if you live after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live." And here are some quotations from John Owen. They're not all on the same page in his work on that subject, but you'll get the idea of this Puritan perspective concerning proclaiming the Word of God. So quoting John Owen, follow along in the handout. The choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism. Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. He who does not kill sin in his way takes no steps towards his journey's end. He who finds no opposition from it, from sin, and who sets not himself in every particular to its mortification, is at peace with it, not dying to it. Now remember, the people that John Owen was addressing were not university scholars. There probably were some, I do not doubt that. But he was thinking of the people of God in his midst, the common man. This is their understanding of the importance of biblical reformation and sanctification. But secondly, for the Puritans, ongoing biblical reformation meant laboring to actually extend the kingdom of God. In other words, if we want to see the church's reform, it's not just the individual Christians, it's not the corporate Christians, but we must also see the gospel extend to others who will then become part of the local churches. So they saw that as a vital aspect, actually, of Reformation, spreading the gospel, extending the kingdom of God. And laboring to extend the kingdom of God meant, as I've said, evangelizing sinners through preaching and applying God's word to their minds, their hearts, to their consciences. So now in your handout, listen to this portion from a Puritan sermon based on Ezekiel 33:11, quotation number 2. And this is, as you can see at the bottom of quotation number 2, this is Richard Baxter from his A Call to the Unconverted. Ezekiel 33:11, say unto them, as I live, says the Lord Jehovah, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And then Baxter, writing upon that very quotation from Scripture, writes these words, it is the unchangeable law of God that the wicked shall live if they will but turn. God takes pleasure in men's conversion and salvation, but not in their death or damnation. This is a most certain truth, which God has confirmed solemnly by his oath. Notice how in the scripture God says, as I live, you see, there's the oath of God, which God has confirmed solemnly by his oath. The Lord does redouble or intensify his commands and persuasions to the wicked to turn. The Lord condescends to reason the case with them and ask the wicked, why will you die? Here, "All you ignorant, careless sinners, the word of the Lord. Hear, all you worldlings, you sensual flesh pleasers, you gluttons and drunkards and whoremongers and swearers, you railers and backbiters, slanderers and liars. Turn ye, why will you die? If you never heard it or observed it before, remember that you were told it from the word of God this day, that if you will but turn, you may live, and if you will not turn, you shall surely die. What now will you do, sirs? What is your resolution? Will you turn or will you not? Halt not any longer between two opinions. If the Lord be God, follow him." So you see from that quote from Richard Baxter, this is what the Puritans did. They took the word of God, they explained the word of God, they applied the word of God, they addressed the mind, they addressed the heart, they addressed the conscience. They longed to see sinners saved. And they used the word of God to that end. And of course, that's what we should do not only in the public ministry of the word of God, but that's what you should do when you're one-on-one. You need to befriend sinners, first of all. You need to interact with them. You need to learn about their situation and what they're all about. You need to take an interest that is sincere in them. But you must also bring the word of God to them. To just have a nice, happy sharing session with someone only goes so far. You need to bring scripture truth that is relevant to them, to their minds, to their hearts, to their consciences. You need to plead with them to turn from their wicked ways and to turn to Jesus Christ. And to tell them that if you do that, indeed, you will live. That's God's holy, infallible, unfailing word of truth, according to Ezekiel 33. So it was through such preaching and writing, which not only informed but made men feel the force of God's truth and urged them to respond to that truth, that the kingdom of God was extended. Now, when you read these Puritans, and I urge you again to do that. There are three books of the month this month, and I urge you to get those Puritan books and read them. And you don't need to be a university student to understand them. One sister in the church has told me she's reading one of those three on John Owen, and she's been really surprised at how much she has profited from the reading. And she's not a university student. So I urge you to do that. Well, the Puritans, by way of a practical lesson, they should really rebuke most of us, maybe all of us. The spiritual seriousness of the Puritans should expose and convict us of our perhaps too often spiritual frivolity in a world which is clearly in desperate need of spiritual sobriety. Our world does not need more spiritual froth. Our world needs spiritual sobriety. And the Puritans were joyous Christians, but they were sober-minded Christians because they understood the realities of life and death from the Word of God, and we should imitate them, and we should be serious, which doesn't mean you're somber, doesn't mean you're gloomy, doesn't mean you're depressed. It means that you take the Word of God seriously, first of all, to your own heart, and then you speak of such to others, Christians and non-Christians. But also the spiritual depth of the Puritans should expose and convict us of our perhaps too often spiritual shallowness. In the midst of a culture which glories in superficiality in their thinking and in their judgment, but in a culture, in a society which urgently needs God's truth, the Puritans had not only spiritual seriousness, but spiritual depth, and we should be like them because that's what Christ was like. But thirdly, the comprehensive holiness of life of the Puritans should expose and convict us of our perhaps too often compartmentalizing holiness. I'm holy in this area of life, and that area of life, and that area of life. But I don't worry about it in this area of life. I don't worry about it when I'm on the basketball court. I don't worry about it when I'm on the job. I don't worry about it when I'm on the phone. Well, no, you should be thinking not in a compartmentalized way, but like the Puritans, you should have a comprehensive holiness of life, because that is surely what is also needed in our day and age amidst a world of people who clearly need to see genuine, all-embracing godliness in the lives of Christians. That's what our society needs to see. And then, of course, they need to hear the truth. So surely, as we studied the Puritans, as we study them now, they have much to teach us, and we should ask God to convict us and then to transform us from the inside out through these studies of their lives for His glory and for the extension of Christ's kingdom today, right here, even in northern New Jersey. Well, let me continue on, giving you some more of the actual history, the unfolding history of the Puritans. By way of a brief review, you hopefully can recall that the Roman Catholic Queen, Queen Mary, who was also known as Bloody Mary, died in November of 1558. At that point in time, 25-year-old Elizabeth, who was a Protestant, was crowned queen, and the Anglican Church's ties with the Roman Catholic Church were once again severed officially, legally, by Queen Elizabeth I. Queen Elizabeth worked through Parliament, and Protestantism was once again the official legal religion of the country. One of the Acts of Parliament, the Act of Uniformity of 1559, reintroduced, and we saw this a number of weeks ago, reintroduced the Book of Common Prayer to be used in all of the Anglican churches, the churches of England, as the official form of worship. And at that time, alterations were made to the Book of Common Prayer in order to appease the Roman Catholics living in England. And those changes proved to be divisive, and they fomented discord in England. The Puritans believed, as we've already noted today, that ongoing biblical reformation of lives and churches was absolutely necessary. To compel people and churches to a uniformity that prohibited ongoing reformation according to the Bible was unthinkable to the Puritans. Here is this official act of Parliament. We want uniformity. And the Puritans are saying, but how can that square, how can that mesh with the Bible's teaching that we should always be bringing our minds, our hearts, our lives to the Scriptures to be transformed, to be renewed, to become more and more biblical? They saw that as a conflict, and rightly so. Consequently, they viewed Queen Elizabeth's and Parliament's laws regulating the church and its worship as at least unhelpful and at worst unbiblical. Nevertheless, Elizabeth was determined to reinforce conformity within the English churches, and thus she then established a Court of High Commission for that very purpose. That was the name of the court, the Court of High Commission. In the years 1530 all the way through 1604, this court suspended hundreds of Anglican clergy, most of whom would have been called Puritans, and they were formally accused of treason. In the Act Against Puritans, another actual legal act of Parliament, the Act Against Puritans, which was issued in 1593. However, Reformation continued and even flourished in certain parts of England, including at Cambridge University, where the Puritan William Perkins preached and wrote. And at Cambridge University during this entire time period, many young men were being trained for the Christian ministry by various Puritan preachers and teachers. In 1603, Elizabeth died without any issue. She was never married, she had no children, and King James VI of Scotland became King James I of England and Ireland. I know it can be a bit confusing to most of us Americans. It's hard to sort all of this out, but again, remember, prior to this point in time, Scotland, England, Wales, Ireland, they were all separate nations. But I'm not going into the details as to why King James VI of Scotland now becomes the King of England and Ireland, but that is what happened. You can read about that in history books. So he's King James I of England and Ireland, but also still King of Scotland, ruling over those three nations. Upon his ascension to the throne of England, the Puritans of England petitioned the king. 1,000 ministers signed this petition, appealing for various changes in the administration and government of the Church of England. And although King James authorized a fresh translation of the Bible into the English language, which of course is what we call the King James Bible, or the Authorized Version, was called the Authorized Version because the king made that the authorized version to be used in the churches. So though he did this, he authorized a fresh translation of the Bible into the English language. King James I was not a friend of the Puritans. And it's interesting, you have to read widely in the histories because you can read statements such as, King James I was a Calvinist. And you might think, wow, so he was a Christian. But he was most definitely not a Christian. And in fact, I'm kind of surprised that some historians would say he was a Calvinist. He was nominally Protestant, but he was not indeed converted. And King James I understood his political rule to be united to his ecclesiastical rule. He would not separate the two. He was no dummy. He understood that for them to be united was to his advantage politically. And so he demanded that all clergy conform to the established liturgy of the Church of England. And those ministers who would not conform were suspended from their ministries by Parliament, by an act of law. And this was the beginning of an ever-increasing persecution of the Puritans. From 1604 to 1609, space of 5 years, 90 ministers were suspended from their offices, including William Bradford, who eventually immigrated to the New World and became governor of the Plymouth Colony in Massachusetts. James I, however, fast forwarding, died at the age of 58 in the year 1625, and his son, Charles I, succeeded him to the throne, reigning over England, Scotland, and Ireland for the next 24 years. Unlike his father, James I, Charles was no scholar. He was no dummy. James I was actually quite intelligent, very intelligent. But unlike his father, Charles I was no scholar. And whereas James I was talkative and emotional, Charles was a reserved man who stood very much upon his dignity. Now, you've heard that phrase, well, he stands on his dignity. Meaning, you know, such an individual, whether a man or a woman, you know, they're very proud of who they are. They may even be wrong at a point in time, but they stand on the fact that I am the father, or I am the mother, or I am the president, or I am the king. Charles very much stood on his dignity. This is seen throughout all of the historians. And again, there is much that is written from eyewitnesses as well. And this was a fault of Charles I, which would prove to be very unfortunate as time would tell. Charles had inherited his father's conviction that he was the servant of God. That's what James I thought. I'm not saying that's a totally wrong way of looking at things as someone in a position of rule, but Charles inherited this conviction from his father that he was a servant of God with a divine right to rule. And of course, in one sense, there's truth to that, biblically speaking. But Charles and James didn't think of that in a biblical framework. They had this conviction that they had the divine right to rule. And this was a conviction which, again, for Charles, would prove to be very unfortunate as events unfolded. And because of those realities, in Charles' life, he had a cockiness, a self-assurance, which made him a man who believed he could actually do no wrong, and that he was above the law of the land. And thus, he was not accountable to anyone. And thus, this may seem strange at first, but if you think it out, it's not so strange. He believed he had the right to deceive others. This was not wrong, you see, because he had been placed in rule by God. He had the authority from God. He could do as he pleased. He was not accountable to any. He stood on his dignity. And if it served his purpose to deceive, he would do so. And he did so. At the beginning of Charles' reign, he married a woman named Henrietta Maria, who was a devout Roman Catholic from France. And of course, it was a political marriage, at least initially. And his faithfulness through the years to Henrietta Maria as her husband was actually very commendable and very manifest. So we give Charles I that credit. He was indeed very faithful to her, unlike his father, James I, who was a very ungodly man sexually. But Charles was a man who was devoted to his wife. He was indeed a tragic king, and that devotion to his Roman Catholic wife raised suspicions. It was a devotion that could be seen and heard, and it raised suspicions among the Puritans and non-Puritans in England that Charles purposed to lead all of England back to Rome, to Roman Catholicism. Now, it would seem that that really was not Charles' purpose, but that is what was perceived. The suspicions were not without merit. Charles was guided by his wife in almost all matters, politically, ecclesiastically, and she had virtually no sympathy for the English people. She disdained them, and she had no interest or sympathy for the Protestants. As king, Charles appointed a close and trusted friend named William Laud, L-A-U-D, as the Bishop of London in 1628, and later in 1633, he was appointed the head of the Church of England as he was made the Archbishop of Canterbury. William Laud reintroduced, and remember, Charles appointed him, he reintroduced many Roman Catholic forms of worship into the churches and promoted an Arminian theology and demanded, as the bishop and then archbishop, conformity to these changes. He was hostile, aggressively hostile towards the Puritans, and he began to censor their speech and their writings, and he used the Court of High Commission that Queen Elizabeth had established to punish those who disagreed with him. And such actions by King Charles and by Bishop Laud and later Archbishop Laud created and stirred further suspicion among the Puritans. King Charles wrangled continually with Parliament, and subsequently he, as king, dissolved the Parliament. In other words, he disbanded it in the year 1629 all the way till 1640. And at that time period, Bishop Laud launched bitter persecution against the Puritans. He prohibited the preaching of predestination. He required all of the clergy to use the common prayer book. He required them to wear vestments and special robes and clothing. He made the common people, his decree was, all the common people in the church must kneel while receiving communion. He opposed the Puritan observance of the Sabbath day. And in fact, he demanded, required, that a book entitled The Book of Sports be read from every pulpit in the churches. And if the clergy did not read from the Book of Sports, they would be suspended from their pulpits. During this period, many more Puritans chose to immigrate to either the Netherlands or to New England in order to worship God according to the scriptures and according to their consciences. And indeed, during the 10 years following 1630, it's estimated that at least 13,000 or as many as 20,000 Puritans immigrated to New England. Such an exodus reminds one of the history and words of Acts 11. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. At least that's where my mind went. Acts 11, verse 19, where we read, "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only to Jews." Acts 11, 19. So when Stephen was killed and persecution arose, people immigrated and the gospel spread. And you see, the persecution of Christians is often used, has often been used by God, maybe always, as a catalyst to spread the gospel abroad. And that's what was happening here. This doesn't, of course, mean that Archbishop Laud's actions or King Charles' actions were okay. They were not. But that persecution caused many of these Puritans to immigrate, not just to the Netherlands, but to New England. And so the gospel spread to the New World. Well, Archbishop Laud's persecution of Puritans escalated, and his barbaric treatment of them, and I'm going to give you an example, incited further animosity toward him and toward King Charles. Here's one example. Laud had a Puritan preacher by the name of William Prynne publicly held, his ears cut off, and his face branded with hot irons so that he would no longer preach. And such actions by Archbishop Laud, which were becoming increasingly common, reminded many of the persecutions of Bloody Mary, who, of course, was a Roman Catholic as well. Well, strange things happen often in history. King Charles was desperately in need of money. Usually that came through Parliament, but there's no Parliament because King Charles had disbanded it. But now, in need of money, King Charles reluctantly reinstated Parliament in 1640. And ironically, this Parliament, which became known as the Long Parliament, imprisoned or executed advisors of King Charles and took control of the country's finances. King Charles' policies, much more could be said here, but there's purpose for all of this, of course. I could give you a lot more details, but King Charles' policies and actions eventually plunged the nation into civil war. That was from 1642 to 1648, a war which his royalist armies lost as they were defeated by what was called the New Model Army of Puritan soldiers. And this army was commanded by a brilliant leader, the Puritan Oliver Cromwell. I pause here to comment again that, as with John Calvin, no doubt as with Martin Luther, as with many men and even women whom God has used in a prominent way in history, Christian men and women, as with them, so with Oliver Cromwell, he has often been painted in the blackest of colors. Probably one of the most definitive biographies of him was written by a Roman Catholic, Lady Antonia Fraser. She's still alive. It's considered the definitive work on Oliver Cromwell. She's a Roman Catholic, as I've already said, and she believes Oliver Cromwell was one of Britain's or England's finest individuals ever. As a man, as a husband, father, politician, soldier. She calls him our chief of men in her book. She clearly does not understand much of Oliver Cromwell. Clearly, his references to providence, to God, she finds a bit mystifying. But she tries to be objective. It seems she is objective. She shows how Roman Catholic historians, in particular, have painted Oliver Cromwell not just black, but falsely black. And she shows how there's many documents, many records, many things that show this is just simply blind prejudice. It's not true. And she paints the truth. So I say that because this doesn't mean that we would approve of everything that Oliver Cromwell did. So the New Model Army of Puritan soldiers was commanded by Oliver Cromwell. For King Charles' various actions throughout this entire sad saga, he was eventually, of course, defeated. He was captured and he was brought to trial by the House of Commons and eventually beheaded, executed for treason on January 30th, 1649. Now, it's not my purpose in this class to cast a definitive judgment upon the righteousness or unrighteousness of the execution of King Charles I. Let me go on in the history. A written resolution of the army at that time, dated April 1648, so before the actual execution, so a written resolution of the army, the Puritan army, was this. I read it. It was our duty, if ever the Lord brought us back again in peace, to call Charles Stuart, that's King Charles I, he was a Stuart, to call Charles Stuart, that man of blood, to an account for the blood he had shed and mischief he had done to his utmost, end quote. So you see their view of King Charles I was he was a man of blood. King Charles, for his part, made his convictions known to the court which tried him. He asked the court by what authority they convened and tried him, the king. He objected to the court for two good reasons, and here I quote King Charles I. He said, first, the king can be tried by no court. Secondly, no man can be tried by this court. He believed the court was totally a kangaroo court, an illegitimate court, had no authority to do what it was doing. Well, it would seem to me, based upon my limited knowledge, I've read a fair amount, but still I'm not going to say I'm exactly correct on this, but still, I believe our godly forefathers, the Puritans, erred greatly in this matter. Based on what I know right now, I would say that our godly forefathers erred greatly in this matter. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 24. Beginning with verse 4. And the men of David said unto him, let me just give the backdrop here. Saul, King Saul, is pursuing David and his men, seeking to kill David. That's very plain from the history. And David and his men are in a cave, in the innermost part of the cave. And King Saul comes into the outermost part of the cave. And the scripture, at least the King James, says something like to uncover his skirt or something like that. And it's a euphemism for saying he was going to the bathroom. So he obviously took off his outer robe, laid it aside, went to another sort of inner part of the cave. David and his men are in the same cave. So 1 Samuel 24, verse 4, and the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which Jehovah said unto you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good unto you. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe secretly. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said to his men, Jehovah forbid that I should do this thing unto my Lord, Jehovah's anointed, to put forth my hand against him, seeing he is Jehovah's anointed. And there we stop our reading. King Charles I was not Jehovah's anointed in the way that King Saul was. The Puritans were not David. But the biblical principle is clear from 1 Samuel 24. David's heart convicted him, smote him when he did that act of apparently what he regarded as disregard for King Saul and his person by cutting off the bottom of his robe. His heart smote him. He realized, I should not touch the Lord's anointed. As I said, King Charles I was not Jehovah's anointed, as was King Saul. The Puritans were not David, but the principle, I think, is clear, especially when you turn to Romans 13. So turn there, please. Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore he that resists the power withstands the ordinance of God, and they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. So it would seem to me, and I say seem not because I'm really waffling on these scriptures, but I have not read all that's involved in the history, but I do believe our godly forefathers greatly erred in this matter of the execution of the king. I don't believe the king was right, of course, in many, many ways. It's a very tragic unfolding of history, this portion. But by way of a lesson, we need to remember that the best of men are men at best. and the godliest men are still men with much remaining sin. And we should learn from their godliness, and we should learn appropriately from their sins, their errors, their mistakes in judgment. And we should not simply throw out the baby with the bathwater, as they say, just because we see something like this in history. The Puritans were not without fault or sin, but they are nevertheless worthy of our esteem and imitation insofar as they followed Christ and the Scriptures. And follow the Scriptures they did to a large degree, as hopefully you've already seen from the quotations from John Owen and Richard Baxter, and they did a great deal of good to the souls of sinners and saints, and they accomplished much for the Church of Jesus Christ, not only in their time, but indeed for generations to come. Parliament, in the midst of the turmoil of the Civil War, abolished the episcopacy of the Church of England. In other words, they abolished that form of church government in the churches of England. And they commissioned, the Parliament commissioned, the Westminster Assembly in 1643, in the midst of the Civil War. They commissioned the Westminster Assembly in 1643 to draft statements of faith rooted in Scripture. The Westminster Assembly was comprised of 151 English Puritans, and they held 1,163 daily sessions between the years 1643 and 1649. The Directory of Worship, Presbyterian in form, of course, because many of these men were what we would say Presbyterians. The Directory of Worship was completed in 1644. The Form of Government document was completed in 1645. The Westminster Confession of Faith was completed in 1646. And the Longer and Shorter Catechisms were completed in 1647. Thus, by 1648, the State Church of England and Scotland had now become Calvinistic, at least officially, and Presbyterian. However, the predominantly Presbyterian Parliament had ignored and neglected the convictions of the majority of those in the army, the Puritan army, who were primarily, those in the army, including Cromwell, were primarily not Presbyterians, but Independents, Congregationalists. And they were annoyed and wearied, the army, by the refusal of the Presbyterian-dominated Parliament. They were annoyed by their refusal, the Parliament's refusal, to pay their wages, which were in arrears. Money was a big problem throughout the Civil War. The soldiers often labored on without being paid. And now they wanted to be paid. And they were not being paid. And the Parliament, dominated by Presbyterians, refused to do this. And disturbed by Parliament's declaration that the state church would be only Presbyterian now, Oliver Cromwell ordered a purging of the Parliament in 1648, and the Presbyterians were driven out of the Parliament, leaving what was called a rump Parliament, R-U-M-P, a rump Parliament, with Congregationalists in charge. After the execution of Charles I in 1649, Cromwell created a Commonwealth ruled by himself as Lord Protector, and then he dismissed the rump Parliament eventually in 1653. Cromwell then ruled as Lord Protector. Some would say he was a dictator. Others would say he was a benign dictator. Others would say, no, he was neither of those. He was simply the ruler, sort of a president. Lord Protector was his title. Cromwell did actually guarantee religious freedom during his rule as Lord Protector, unlike what was done previously and officially. And in fact, he included the right of Jewish people to worship according to their convictions. Independents were promoted to positions of power within the Puritan Commonwealth. And it's at that time that John Owen was appointed the Vice Chancellor of Oxford University. But after Cromwell's death in 1658, confusion and political upheavals occurred, so that the monarchy was restored in 1660 with Charles II reigning as king, of course, the son of Charles I. Anglican loyalists, Church of England loyalists, pressured Charles II, the restored king, to reestablish religious conformity through a series of laws, and thus began another period of dissent that resulted in another period of persecution of many, many Puritans, including Richard Baxter, whose quote we read earlier today, and including John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. In 1662, Parliament passed another act of uniformity requiring all Puritan ministers to repudiate their ordinations and be reordained by Anglican bishops. 2,000 Puritan ministers refused to do this, and they were legally ejected from their ministries. In 1664, another act of Parliament entitled the Conventicle Act prohibited these ministers, nonconformists they became known as, because they were not Anglican Church of England preachers, pastors. They were not conforming to the rules of Parliament. So these nonconformists were prohibited from preaching in fields, because that's what they began to do. They said, well, we're not in that church building anymore. We'll go to the fields and we'll preach to our people in the fields. And this act of Parliament prohibited them from preaching in the fields or from conducting any worship services in homes. In 1665, Parliament gave another act, passed another act called the 5 Mile Act, which prohibited these ejected pastors from coming within 5 miles of their former churches. They prohibited them from coming within 5 miles of any city or town. So during this period of persecution, although often unable to preach, what do you suppose the Puritans did? They wrote. They wrote, they wrote, they wrote. And so again, God, in his, at times to us, strange providences, uses such difficulties and persecutions to thrust forth his gospel, and in this occasion, through the written word, to bless subsequent generations. So we see God indeed is in control of all things. We need to trust in him, and we need to see how God, even in the midst of such turmoil, brought about great good through the Westminster Assembly, through the writings of the Puritans, the preachings of the Puritans, and the immigration of the Puritans to New England. Well, let's close there in prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you are in gracious, sovereign control of all things. And we pray that you would help us as individuals and as a church to trust in you in the midst of difficulties and in the midst of any trials and in the midst of any persecutions that may come our way. We pray, our God, that you would advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ in us individually, in us corporately, and through us to the uttermost parts of this needy world. So, Lord, help us to learn vital lessons from church history. Receive our thanksgiving for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.